Yeah, we do. And we want to see it more and more. So, amen to all of that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to get ready to... We're beginning to circle the landing field on the book of Romans. And we're at the second to the last chapter. It's not strongly doctrinal. Doctrine, of course, is a big thing. But it is the... it's personal, and in this passage of Scripture, Paul is unveiling for us his philosophy of ministry, and I think we learn a lot from what Paul is writing. He's writing this letter probably from Corinth. After he writes this letter, he heads again to Jerusalem. With a gift, with a financial monetary gift for the saints, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he has plans for the future. He has plans where he wants to go, and God's in charge of all of those things. But I'm just want to begin by telling you this little story. Some of you have heard it. One of my fans in seminary was Howard Hendricks. I'm so thankful I got to take a couple of classes from him and hear him in chapel, and I've listened to lots of his podcasts, and he's always got the same jokes, and he's always... But he tells the story about going to school as a young boy, maybe third grade, fourth grade, I don't know exactly. But he had already made a name for himself in the school. He was always known as the troublemaker, the kid that needed to be corralled, and, you know... And so he would come into school every year and darken the door of his new classroom. And he tells the story of Miss Simon, who saw him come in the door. And he says, oh, she says, oh, Howard Hendricks, I've heard all about you. I've heard, I understand that you are the worst kid in the class. Yeah, every year he kind of heard the same thing. You're the worst kid in the class. And so he said, you know, I guarantee you, I never let her down. I never disappointed her because I lived up to my reputation every year until one year. And I don't remember the teacher's name, but he walked in the door and the teacher said almost the same thing. Oh, Howard Hendricks, I understand that they tell me that you're the worst kid in the class. And he was going inside, oh, here it comes again. And then she said, but I don't believe a word of it. And I'm not kidding you, that was the beginning of his advancement in many important ways, academically, intellectually, as a student. And it was a teacher who had an incurable confidence that was communicated to him. And that's really what Paul is doing. He has already written Romans 1 through 15, 13. He's already explained justification by faith. He's talked about the wrath of God, the temporal wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. I mean, when we look out and we see unrighteousness in our society and in our community, and we know what it is because we look in the Bible a lot, I'm telling you, the wrath of God follows that. And the wrath of God is painful. It is the temporal justice of God, the consequences of sin, which sometimes goes on and on and on. Unless a person finds redemption, unless they find mercy, unless they find the love of God in the middle of that, the consequences can be generational, right? So, so Paul has written about what the results are of rejecting God's truth. He has written about justification by faith in Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the forgiveness of sin, justification declared righteous before God by faith, by God's grace. It's an amazing thing. And then he's taught in chapter 6 through 8, he's taught us about the Spirit of God. You know, we sang about the Spirit, come Holy Spirit. Well, what we really want is the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, transforming the believer's behavior. And we as believers in Christ must repent every day. We're the ones that have to repent. We're the ones that have to change our behavior. I was listening to a sermon while I was at the gym a couple weeks ago, and it talked about Jonah. And Jonah was commanded by God to go visit the Ninevites, right? And he tried to run away from God. But the message he had to share with the Ninevites was, repent. Because if you don't, God is going to destroy your city. I don't know that the Ninevites were saved. I don't think the text says they came to know Christ. You know, they all believed on Jesus and they're all going to heaven. But what Jonah preached was, unless you repent, God, our God, Yahweh, is going to destroy your city. And whatever led the king of Nineveh, he led the people and he repented in sackcloth and ashes and fell on his face. And they changed their behavior. And that change of behavior captured the eyes and the heart of God. And God relented. God withheld his punishment. He withheld the destruction of that city. Now, if you want the part about getting saved, I think the sailors on the ship got saved. If you read that part of the book of Jonah, I think that they repented and they came under the authority and the leadership of Yahweh, the King of Israel, and they were saved. Maybe there were Ninevites that heard the story too, but we don't learn about that in the scriptures. But anyway, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 talks about us as believers and that we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that as we rely on Him, as we no longer allow sin to rule in our lives, we can see change and we can see victory in our lives. And then we get to basically 12 to 15. It's really talking about our practical walk with the Lord. And you can hear all of that. But so Paul has written this letter to a church that he never visited. He'd never been to Rome. And so it's amazing, even when you get to chapter 16 and he's talking about all these believers in chapter 16, Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Epaphroditus. Just try pronouncing all these names. But he knew so many people at Rome and he was writing them, but he'd never been there. He'd never been to that city. And so he was careful to write to them and to teach them and to instruct them and to leave this wonderful letter for them and for us to enjoy. And we should continue to do that. But look at chapter 15 now and beginning with verse 14. And here's where the first thing we read is that Paul had an incurable confidence in the saints, in the believers at Rome. And he wanted them to know that. He said, I stand convinced. If you don't think that you have something like that to say to your children and grandchildren, you do. To be able to say, I am convinced of what God is able to do in you and through you. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome and said, I stand convinced of what? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. If there is a statement of confidence, that comes from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, from the pen, the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says that you are spiritually mature. They're filled with goodness. He was complimenting them. He was talking about things that he had heard about them, that they were spiritually mature, filled with goodness. Secondly, that they were filled with all knowledge. They were spiritually informed. They were well grounded in the Word of God and in sound doctrine. They had learned the Scriptures. They were well grounded in the Word and in sound doctrine. Not an unimportant process for us to continue on, right? To pursue holiness, to pursue goodness, to pursue righteousness, to repent of our sin, to be clean vessels before the Lord. God says we need to be spiritually mature, but we also need to be spiritually informed, grounded in the Word and in sound doctrine. It's important. And even Peter did this. Just flip over for a second to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is like Paul in this, in his epistle. 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter and chapter 1. And then we'll look at about verse 12. He wrote, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So he wrote to the scattered believers of his day and said, "I intend always to remind you." Sometimes preaching is reminding us, isn't it? It's not new every week. It's not tantalizing, exciting. Sometimes it's a reminder of what is true. But he said, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Look at chapter 3 in the same book. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We need to be reminded. We just do. The older we get, our brain becomes like a sieve. And, you know, somebody says, "I can't remember anything." It's like a sieve. Everything comes in and goes out the other side. I can't remember things. But in the end, at least we have a clean sieve. So, you know, and that's true. So Paul was reminding the believers of certain things. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing, first of all, that scoffers will come and so on. So Peter reminded the saints. Paul wrote and reminded the saints of things that were true. So they were spiritually mature, Paul said. He said that they were spiritually informed. And I want to say this is the most wonderful thing, is that they were spiritually enabled. And you guys think I'm just preaching a sermon here today, but I'm telling you, you guys need to be unleashed in a new way in this church. Yeah. Unleashed means that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And I've seen it, I watch it, I see it all the time, but we need to understand that when Paul wrote to the Romans, he hadn't even been there yet, and he said that you are spiritually enabled. You are competent, Paul said, to admonish, to instruct other people. It's the word noutheteo, nouthetic counseling. You know what that is? It's warning. It's instructing. It is counseling. It is maybe it has to do with the avoidance or cessation of an improper course or contact. It's what you do with your kids. You may not even realize it, but you are involved in instructing and warning and admonishing your children. And Paul says to the church at Rome, you are competent. You are able. You can do it. that God wants to use you. God wants to use you in your home, in your classroom, when you're talking to someone about the gospel. In missions, sure, but it's the word nutheteo that he says you are competent to admonish other people. And always in the mind of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. You want to know how to revolutionize your parenting and grandparenting? Is just to realize that kid of mine someday is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation. That's sobering. My son, my daughter, my grandkids, the people I know, someday are going to stand before the evaluating eyes of Jesus Christ to reward them. To reward them for faithfulness. And that's never out of Paul's mind as he thinks about this concept. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Just simply, there it is in the middle of all of this. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will, how many? All. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will stand before Him, not to be condemned, not to be sent to hell. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We have been justified by faith. We are standing with God is sure. Our eternal destiny is already handled, taken care of. But this has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul writing again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's writing to the church in the middle of a corrupt and pagan culture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you could read this whole section. Look at verse 1. For we know, and this is really good for us to know, the tent that we are living in. To me, this shows what I said earlier, that this human body is a tent. It's a dwelling. It's a car, like a car that we drive around. It's the vehicle, but we're the ones in the car needing to get somewhere, right? Yesterday was a check engine light on my car that we had to have checked out. But Paul likens the human body as just a tent, just a place to temporarily spend the night when it's pouring down rain. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, which it's going to for all of us, right? All of us are going to experience the tent fraying, the poles getting bent, the tears, the holes. I remember going hiking up to Packwood Lake one time, and one of our junior high kids wore track spikes and ran around in the bottom of the tent. There were all these holes in this borrowed tent of ours. So, anyway, it says we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Well, he goes on, verse 6, so we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, in the tent, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home in our body or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We make it our aim to please Him. Because someday He's going to take a look at our lives. You know, I could meddle by saying he'll look at our bank accounts. He'll look at the way we use our time. He will take a look at the passion of our heart, the willingness to do, to put away things that will not matter in eternity. The way we use our time, you know, we just need a few more gadgets and we need a few more things. And so we just have to take more hours at work so that we can have our things. And in the end, we have our things. And we need to continually evaluate that. So we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are away or home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For, here he says it again. This is on Paul's mind when he's writing these letters. For we must all appear. We have an appointment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. That's enough of that. So you are spiritually enabled. You are competent to admonish one another. But when we admonish, when we instruct, when we warn other people, the scriptures teach that we have to do it with humility. That we need to be really careful when we are the spiritual ones. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore someone who has fallen into sin. You who are spiritual, you that know the Word of God, you that you know sound doctrine, you are the ones who need to restore, to mend. It's the idea of there was a downhill skier who 1 year ago broke her leg terribly. And she was brought into the ER and eventually had surgery on her leg. And the surgeon who restored her was the one standing on the hill on the slopes when she returned to downhill skiing. Her surgeon was there to watch him, but he had restored her. He had mended her. He was competent. He did a good job, and she was able to return to skiing. And the Bible says that spiritually mature people are the ones who need to help mend. They need to counsel and admonish and warn and instruct those who have broken their legs, those who need mending. And I think God wants us, and Paul just says, you're competent to do that. It's an amazing thing. Some of you think that you're too old. Some of you here say, well, that was for those young people a long time ago. I've got a couple more stories to tell you. I like these stories, and I'll see if I can find the page here real quick. So, you ready? I'm sure I have shared this story before, but it's pretty fun to listen to. It says, I think it starts. Yeah. I'm too old. I'm so tired. He said, I'm so tired of running into people who say, well, Brother Hendricks, I'm just getting too old. I feel that way with youth ministry stuff on Sunday nights, to be really honest with you. We're needing some young bucks around here for that. But anyway, well, how old is too old, I asked. Have you died? Oh, no. No, I'm still alive. Well, good. Then learn, or else you will slowly die. You will slowly die mentally. And then you may as well lie down and we'll put you in the box. Anybody want to head for the box today? Okay, I don't think we do. Older people can be excellent learners, but frequently they are conditioned against learning. Somewhere along the line, they were infected with the idea that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Which is true if you're teaching dogs and if you're teaching tricks. But you and I are not in the business of either one. We're teaching people, and we are teaching truth. Some of the most exciting and fulfilled people you will ever meet are older people who have decided not to stop learning. I know students in their 20s who are dead in the head. Yet I have friends who are 65 or 75 or 85 and very much alive. I brought one into my seminary class a while ago, a man 93 who had been saved and serving Christ for 84 of those years. He told the students, "As far as I'm concerned, my only regret is that I have only one life to give in service to Jesus Christ." The class gave him a 6-minute standing ovation. Not long ago, I lost one of my best friends, a woman 86 years old, the most exciting lay teacher I have ever been exposed to. The last time I saw her on planet Earth, she was at one of those aseptic, which means kind of boring, Christian parties. We were sitting there on eggshells, looking pious. I can just see Hendrix looking pious. when she walked in. And she said, "Well, Hendrix, I haven't seen you for a long time. What are the 5 best books that you've read in the past year?" She had a way of changing a group's dynamics. Her philosophy was, "Let's not bore each other with each other. Let's get into a discussion. And if we can't find anything to discuss, let's get into an argument." She was 83 years old on her last trip to the Holy Land. She went there with a group of NFL football players. One of my most vivid memories of her is seeing her out front yelling back to them, "Come on, man, get with it." She died. This is important. She died in her sleep at her daughter's home in Dallas. Her daughter told me that just before she died, she had written out her goals for the next 10 years. And then may her tribe increase. The Apostle Paul is another example. Near the end of his life, at a time when most people are looking for rocking chairs, he said, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what is ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Amazing, isn't it? So the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, and in that letter he said, "I stand convinced that you are competent, that you are good. You're walking with the Lord. You're increasing in your understanding of God and sound doctrine, and you are competent to instruct and counsel and to warn one another with all humility." So the first word is competence. The second word I want to talk about this morning is just the calling. And I want to say Paul was an apostle. Paul was called by God by his grace. Romans chapter 1, when he opens the letter, he tells us of his calling to be an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent out as an ambassador, someone who is sent out with the authority of someone else. If you're an ambassador of the United States in Israel, then you are conducting business in Israel on behalf of the government of the United States and the authority of the United States. But Paul was an ambassador. He was an apostle sent by God himself. And look what he says. Romans 1 verse 5 says, through whom, I'm just breaking in here, but through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We have received grace, God's grace, and his call to be an apostle, to carry his name throughout the world, throughout the earth. So Paul was called. Look at Acts, right before Romans, the book of Acts. Here's his stated mission in life. Can you imagine if your name was written in there? But here was Paul, clotheslined on his way to Damascus. I have an image in my mind of my uncle getting clotheslined playing football over in Idaho. I remember him going deep for a long pass, and he was going out and forgot that there was a barbed wire fence there, and he had the scars to prove. He got clotheslined. Well, Paul got clotheslined by the Lord, and then the Lord spoke to him and told him of his calling. Look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 15. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, here's your job description, sir. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, here's the evidence of the control of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul. This is the evidence. Look at that next verse. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Paul was filled with the Spirit and transformed. And that began, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, that began a journey of suffering. A journey, a very difficult journey for a human being who was filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he became a spokesman for the Lord in the Gentile world. Now, the Lord also validated his evangelistic preaching through signs and wonders. And you can see that I just wrote down in the book of Acts, chapter 14, at Lystra, the Apostle Paul healed a lame man who had been lame from birth. In Philippi, he cast out a demon from a slave girl. In Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 19, at Corinth, he healed many who were sick and he cast out many demons. And then in Acts chapter 20 at Troas, he restored Eutychus, who had fallen three stories out of the building at a long sermon by the Apostle Paul. And Paul went down and was able to restore him to life. And the last one is at Malta. He was bitten by a viper, a poisonous snake, and he suffered no ill effects. So if you say that Paul's ministry was validated by signs and wonders, you're right. It was. All through the book of Acts, those things happened. So should we expect sign gifts in the church today? And I want to say that I believe in a miraculous, supernatural God. He is God for whom nothing is impossible. He is a God to whom we pray for Keisha this morning. We believe in the healing power of God through prayer. And when God wants to do anything He wants to do, He can. But our sign gifts part of the church today. And all I'm going to say is I don't think so. I think that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that those miraculous sign gifts that validated the message and the messenger of the apostolic world, the apostles, ended when they did. And in the Old Testament, you have very few people in the Old Testament, very few periods in the whole Old Testament narrative where signs and wonders were the normal thing. They were normal during the time of Moses. They were normal during the time of Enoch. They were normal during the time of Elijah. But as a whole, and I'm going to read this, but it says, sign gifts for the church age. This is my view. This is what I think the scriptures teach. Sign gifts for the church age ended by the end of the ministry of the apostles. That signs and wonders were only for a few brief periods in the Old Testament. And here's the statement. Signs and wonders have never been a normative experience in Israel or in the church. Now we may say, well, I'm reading it, and it sure seems like it, but it's not normative. It's not the normal ongoing thing. Again, I want to say, I believe with all of my being that God is a God of infinite power, infinite ability, and that when we pray to Him, when we ask Him, if it's good for us, God will do it. If you're single and you ask God for a spouse, if it's good for you, God can bring that person into your life. And bring that person into your life if it's good for you. And if not, then we have to trust that answer as well. So, wow. So Paul spread the gospel far and wide. And this passage of scripture says that he completed the mission that God sent him on. And all I want to say is that Matthew chapter 28 says that all of us are commanded, called by God to share the gospel, to share the truth of the Word of God. When the Pereiras are here, and I remember years ago, they said we need to be committed with all of our heart to either going ourselves or praying our hearts out or giving until sacrificially so that the gospel will go forward, because we are evangelistic. We are evangelicals. We believe in the spread of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. And so Matthew 28 says every believer is called to go and to pray and to give, to be all in, to be sold out as followers of Christ. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, for just a minute. Acts chapter 20. And this is where the Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus, a great church. If you were graduating from seminary and you had the opportunity to candidate at the church of Ephesus, you would have made a really good choice. It was a wonderful church. It was a strong church. It was a godly church. And so the elders that the Apostle Paul was leaving behind here in Acts chapter 20, here's what Paul says. And now, elders, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value. Can you imagine this? The Apostle Paul says, I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul considered himself a priest between God and the unsaved Gentile world. And he in this passage talks about that we are priests, that we are between a holy God and an unsaved, unregenerate world. And he served as a priest, and he would testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And if you read the rest of the chapter, he knelt down with them and prayed, and they wept, and they parted ways. It's an amazing story. So, Paul expressed confidence. He told them about his calling. And then he talked about where his competence came from. You and I, when we serve God, we will probably fall in one or both of these camps. We will do our thing and we'll say, man, I was pretty good today. I did a really good job. I worked hard. I studied hard. And I was pretty good. But the other thing is, God was pretty good through me. Now, which is true? Well, wait a minute. Which is true? Yeah, both are true. Both of those things are true. I remember Dr. Toussaint saying that on the very... So we have to struggle with our ego, of course, right? I do, you do. But Dr. Toussaint used to always say, on my very best days, on the very best days that I can think of, whenever I serve the Lord, my ego is always a factor. We just can't help it. You know, we can't help the fact that our ego can get in the way, that we do things for ourselves. We're just not perfect. We're not in heaven yet. So, you know, just take that by faith. But the Apostle Paul, go back to Romans. Sorry, I keep getting out of the book, and I want to stay right in the text because it says it right there. Romans chapter 15. So, verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I think we should be proud. We should be proud of our work for God. If it's our best, if we're giving Him everything that we have, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. God. Sorry, I lost my place here. For I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ, and here it is again, Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So he was saying, yeah, I'm proud of what I've done for God, but it's Christ in me. It is Christ in me. That's where the glory comes. That's where. So he says, I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring about the Gentiles, to bring them to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, which we talked about, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way up to Yugoslavia, modern day Yugoslavia, if you're in Jerusalem and you go up into Asia Minor, you go over to Achaia or Greece and Macedonia, and then up to the northwest is Macedonia. And Paul was able to say, I've traveled all over that place, and I have shared the gospel, and God has accomplished it through me. So by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is Yugoslavia, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You guys may not know that, but the man who I introduced last Sunday, he is with an organization now called Unreached Peoples, Latin America Unreached, or Church Planters Among Unreached Peoples. And Jeff and Renee, Jeff is planning to go back up into the 15,000 feet of the Andes Mountains to bring the gospel to children and to families. It's very, very cold. They only eat potatoes. They're very malnourished, and it's very cold up there. And I've got pictures of them, but he's planning to go back up there and share Christ with them, and by God's grace, plant a church at 15,000 feet in the Andes. That's an amazing thing. And his heart is exactly here. I don't want to go where the church already exists. I don't want to plant a church where there's other people already building. I want to go where there's unreached people. So if you would like to participate in that, and this is just very spontaneous, but we're trying to raise $1,500 so that Jeff can take warm clothes and warm shoes and give all that to 40 children. And he sent me a picture of 40 children in the Andes that have not heard of Christ. I have one picture that I should hang it on my wall, but it was when we were going over to Nepal to meet Florian for the first time, and we got to go trekking, and I went with Florian, and Kathy went with Alicia, and it was an incredible experience. But I have a picture, because I was here, and Florian walked up the hill, and there was one young man, probably 20 years old, bringing some, I don't know if they were cows or water buffalo, but they were black. I don't think they were black Angus beef, though, sorry. But anyway, they were coming down, he was coming down the hill herding two or three of his cows. And Florian went up to that man with a gospel in Nepali and with a tract and I don't know what else, and engaged him in conversation. And I took a picture of this. I didn't know that when he came back, he said, that young man has never in his whole life ever heard of Jesus, ever. And I stood there and said, that's amazing. Here's a man who went all the way from Switzerland to Germany to Nepal, lived there for 2 years, and carried the gospel to that man. And he had never heard of Jesus before. And I think that was Paul's heart. He was a missionary. He was an apostle to those who had never named the name of Christ. They didn't even know who Jesus was. And so that's what it was. And then, just as this passage finishes, Paul had the goal of going to Rome. He wanted to visit the people of Rome. And so, but his goal in going to Rome was, I just want to go there for a while, and then I'm going to go on to Spain. And a long time ago, when I lived in Germany, I went on a trip with my German father and siblings through Germany and Switzerland and France and Spain, and we went to the coast called Malaga, which is way down in southern Spain. And I'm wondering if Paul ever made it there, it would have been somewhere where I was able to see, and someplace I was able to visit. But Paul had it on his heart to go to Spain, and we're not sure whether he made it there or not, because we do know that when he went to Jerusalem, at one point he was arrested and ended up in Rome and was martyred in Rome. And so, now the last thing I want to tell you before we close is this, that it's always Christ in us. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20, right? It is God in us. It is God working in us. It is God at work in us and through us to accomplish His will. But all I want to say as we close is that there's a place in the Christian life for hard work, for sacrifice, for sacrificial labor in the kingdom, for ruthlessly saying, I'm going to do away with that, because that is going to, when I leave this earth, that's not going to matter. That stuff is not going to matter at all. People matter. And so the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, you know, you need to be like a good soldier who's not entangled by the things of this world. You need to compete like an athlete who wants to win, like the 49ers this week. I'm sure they are getting ready for the fight of their lives next week, as are the Chiefs, you know. And they're not messing around. I've heard the locker room speeches, and they're saying, you don't get here very often. If you want to win, you're going to have to be an athlete that competes. You're going to have to be a good soldier who follows instructions. You're going to have to be a competing athlete, and you're going to have to be a hard-working farmer. You know, not a lazy farmer, but a farmer who gets after it. So, there is the human factor. There is the self-discipline. There is the sacrifice that is needed from us. But in the end, it is God at work in us. And so, how's that? Anything to think about this week? You know, we just need people to step up and to know that you're competent in the church. We need you to know that you're competent to help us with music and worship. That you're competent, believe me, to take care of children in the nursery. You're competent to teach. You're competent to go after people. You're competent to call them on the phone and invite them to church and invite them to your class. You're competent to do that. You are competent. You are the ministers in the church. You're the ones. And it happens in a church through God's people. Amen? Okay, let's pray.